Somebody made a little pun that the Christian is sort of like a tea bag. When you put them in hot water, you see what really comes out. And Abraham, 4,000 years ago, got himself into some real hot water. His nephew Lot got captured by kings and taken away. And so with 318 men, Abraham went charging off against 9 kings and their armies. The good news was he got them back. They were alive. And when he returned exhausted, exhilarated by that situation, God sent a messenger to bring blessing to Abraham. That's the guy we're looking at this morning. We see, first of all, this refreshing of a soldier. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Isn't it true that sometimes when we have great victories, there can be great times of vulnerability? After Jesus was baptized and the voice of the Father affirmed him, at that moment, he was thrust out into the wilderness for 40 days of toe-to-toe with Satan. And so Abraham, after that exhilarating victory, needed, as Andrew Bonner says, to be watchful after the battle. So this man whom God sent 4,000 years ago to refresh Abraham, we read in our text this morning, verse 4, was a great man. See how great he was. Verses 1 and 2 describe him as Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Indeed, El Elyon, God the Creator, priest of this great high God, met Abraham, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, which is sort of a shortened form of the word for Jerusalem. So this great man on a great mission to encourage God's servant Abraham and to refresh him with the good news of God. Paul said he did that. Indeed, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." So this great man came alongside Abraham, and they were, you see verse 19, blessing God, blessing one another. They're pointing one another to God. Indeed, isn't that what we should be doing? Abraham and Melchizedek both realized that it's all by grace. That victory was not by man's power alone. Indeed, the Bible says, "To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever." So in some ways, I think Melchizedek comes alongside Abraham sort of like Barnabas. You know, he was the son of encouragement. And so Melchizedek comes to encourage this Abraham after this great battle has been won. But it's a reminder, isn't it, how we need this, how in ourselves we don't have much to offer God. Even as Joshua was reviewing the history of Israel, he reminds us that Abraham's origins aren't that great. His father Terah served other gods. So Abraham didn't have a monotheistic pedigree. Abraham wasn't a token of virtue. He never graduated from Sunday school. Indeed, Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And so Abraham, Melchizedek, you, me, All of us, whether 4,000 years separate us or not, are still fundamentally in that place of needing God for his grace and mercy. And God knew that Abraham wasn't done yet. Indeed, the Bible records 100 years of Abraham's walking with God. He's just getting started. So Melchizedek comes with that refreshment to keep Abraham going in the way of the Lord, to press on in him. And so we see verse 18 of Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That little fact is not recorded in Hebrews, but indeed, if you're famished, if you're dehydrated, it would have been a blessing. Of course, we might see it even pointing forward to the Lord Jesus himself. But Abraham, Genesis 14, verse 20, gives this king and priest a tenth of everything. So God gave the victory, and Abraham gives back a tenth. Hey, how can I be a pastor and not point out that tithing was even here before Moses? Just a little reminder. But so verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So I think we really can see, even years ago, that Abraham is sort of a template of what does it mean to be a disciple. If you're a follower of God, as our father in faith was following God, Abraham, first of all, it's all by grace. It wasn't anything he did. And that grace led him to gratitude, to give praise and thanks to God. And that gratitude overflowed in giving. Or perhaps you might make it more simple. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. And that, even 4,000 years ago, is what following God is all about. That is the life that God has called us to. But what's really going on with this Melchizedek guy? He shows up and then he disappears. In fact, there are more questions about who he was than there are answers. First of all, what's his name? Because Melchizedek isn't a name, it's a title. And where did he come from and where did he go? What is this priesthood that he was all about? Were there a bunch of people in a church or some meeting that he was regularly serving? We're just left with a lot of uncertainties. One of the questions I've thought about is, if this Melchizedek was such a paragon of virtue, why didn't God call Melchizedek to be the blessing of the world instead of Abraham? Who knows? But for whatever reason, this man who shows up so unexpectedly and then falls off the scene of history seems to be the end of the story. But the second point, and I realize that this is not an invitation to fall asleep during the sermon, but rather resting in Scripture is what Melchizedek reminds Abraham to do. For example, now that Abraham got his nephew back, now that Abraham has just made 9 kings embarrassed and angry, what's going to happen? Well, I'm sure he thought about that. And that's why God's word came in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." And just as we want the Word of God to comfort us, just as we want the Word of God to give us courage, even today, so God's Word came so long ago to his servant Abraham. The faith that conquers fear is faith that is grounded in God's Word. And you'll notice that verse carries that phrase, "the word of the Lord came." It's the first time in the whole Bible it's ever used. In all of Moses' writings, it's only used twice, both of them here inside chapter 15. It's something the prophets said hundreds of times. But it's a reminder that God's word comes to us. And I wonder when we're in such situations, when we're fearful and questioning what will happen, is God and His Word our very great reward? Are we sharing in all that He has? Are we experiencing Him like Abraham did as Jehovah Jireh? And so that's pretty much it for Melchizedek in the history of God's story. But strangely enough, 1,000 years later, David, in the writing of a psalm, picks up that name. Now, if I asked you, what are the 10 most important people in the Old Testament? Probably most of us would not say Melchizedek. He comes and he goes and that's it. But all of a sudden, as David is penning the psalm that is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other passage, we see it, Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God, through David, 1,000 years after Melchizedek had died and turned to dust, brings his name up and says, the priesthood that is coming, the Lord who will one day appear, is going to have a rule and reign before God, something like that ancient man who met Abraham along the road. Doesn't it remind us that the new covenant is not an absolutely different covenant, but it's indeed a fulfillment and realization of all that God has promised throughout His Word? It's also really amazing to think, how does this name Melchizedek jump from Genesis, just 3 obscure verses, and then David says, this is the order of Melchizedek. The fabric, the tapestry, the plan of the Bible. For the next 2 weekends, I'm going to teach a class on apologetics. And something I'm going to say is the greatest miracle that we have in our own hands is the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that's so woven together miraculously, wonderfully. I've read almost all the religious books I can, all Quran and all the other writings that I've tried to read. Most of them are kind of hard to figure out. But the Bible has such a plan and order from creation to consummation, from a garden to a new city that has a garden inside. The plan of God from creation to Christ. What an amazing thing that God has revealed to us in this tapestry of His Word. Indeed, I think a theme verse perhaps can be taken from Paul, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, Genesis chapter 14, 3 verses mentioning this guy Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, Psalm 110, David, seemingly out of the random blue, says, you'll be a priest like Melchizedek. And now, here we are in the book of Hebrews. 3 times already, we've been teased a little bit by some references to Melchizedek. But here, beginning in chapter 7, the writer is going to get down to really opening up for us, who is this guy and why is he of any significance to the Christian today? And what's happening in these 10 verses is a comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Aaron is temporary and ineffective, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal and forever effective. Now, getting into the context of the book, remember what's happening to these people who are receiving the letter. They're in the valley of decision. Maybe some of you are as well. They're wondering, should we go back to Jewish faith? Should we go back to the synagogue? Go back to Moses? Go back to the traditions? Because actually in the history of Rome at that moment, it was safer to be a Christian. Or should we follow this Nazarene who got crucified and tells his followers, if you want to follow me, pick up a cross and follow? Well, they were definitely persuaded to think about maybe the safety of that Judaism would be a good thing. Now, that might be a different situation than what you're in right now. But I would say that most people are in one way or another religiously conflicted. Maybe you're a Muslim. Here we are in Ramadan. Kind of tough to go all day without any food, huh? Maybe you're thinking, do I keep this going? Is it, can I manage this? What happens if I accidentally eat something and then, oh boy, do I start over again? Maybe you're an atheist and you're wondering, now, I've just noticed that my fingerprints are different than the fingerprints of the person next to me. And in fact, everybody in this room has different fingerprints. And yet, if we needed to give blood transfusions, we could give blood to one another with a few A's and B's thrown in there. Maybe there is an intelligent design behind all this. But one way or another, I think what the reminder of our humanity is, if we're going to find God, we can't do it by ourselves. We need a ritual, we need a road, we need a routine, we need a priest, a tradition, a word, a guide to somehow show us. And isn't that basically what all the religions are saying? Each making their own claim. I'm the way, I'm going to go, I'm the one. Well, what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is basically closing all the alternative doors and saying, if you want to know the living God, if you want to find him, even this ancient tradition of Israel, good as it was, is no longer a viable route, is no longer an option, because Christ closed those doors. And so he brings up this guy Melchizedek because the grip of religion is still holding on to them and perhaps to us as well. And he's trying to remind them that there is another way. We lived in Kazakhstan before we moved here, and our next door neighbor in Kazakhstan was the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witness. And we got a lot of visits, had a lot of conversations. And do you know there's more Jehovah's Witness in Kazakhstan than there are evangelical Christians? And if you think about a country that has just come out of the grip of Soviet control, Jehovah's Witness is just great. They tell you what to do. There's millions of people today that are living happily under Sharia law, because they like somebody to tell them what to do. So this alternative of a religion that tells you what to do and doesn't leave you in the quandary of, let the Lord lead you, can be very appealing to lots of people. And so the writer to the Hebrews is basically trying to break that grip of religious authoritarianism. And from this mysterious Melchizedek, now points them to an incomparable Christ. And let me just say three things about the uniqueness of Jesus as is reflected in Melchizedek. First of all, he has a timeless priesthood. Every religious leader, including me, are going to die. That's the reality. If we follow religious leaders, they themselves have an expiration date. But notice this man, verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, no beginning, no end. Like the Son of God, resembling the Son of God, he is a priest forever. It does not mean that he had no parents. It does not mean that he is Jesus. It does not mean that he's an angel. It simply means that in that little snapshot of him in the book of Genesis, we don't hear anything about his mom and dad or his death. And then he just seems to disappear. Kind of interesting for a book like Genesis that everybody's got a genealogy. Melchizedek doesn't. But that little factoid that is dropped in the book of Genesis is now picked up by the writer to the Hebrews and says, wow, look at this. Like Jesus, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has no limitations. And therefore, if a priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek, it means it has no end. Every year, I have to fill out a form for the denomination that I'm ordained with. And they say, do you still believe in Jesus? Do you still follow the gospel? Do you still serve in the ministry? And I send that back in. But Jesus doesn't need to fill out such a form. Jesus lives forever. Jesus is already enthroned from the right hand of God. Indeed, chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So what's the takeaway? Jesus lives forever. So you can trust him forever. You can give him your forever because he is ready to keep it. So it says, verse 2, this name of righteousness, this name of peace, those are found fully and wonderfully in Jesus himself. He, as king, says Hughes, he is just. As priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. Secondly, it's a royal priesthood. Melchizedek and Jesus do something here that the law of Moses says is illegal. The law of Moses says the office of the king needs to be separated from the office of the priest. Remember the first king, Saul? They needed to offer a sacrifice and he got tired of waiting. What did he do? He performed the priestly duty himself. Then God says, you're out. Remember Uzziah, who took the censer of incense and went into the most holy place? He became leprous and lost his kingship. The reason the Bible has this early version of separation of church and state is because God doesn't want the power to be so entrusted to just one man. The neighbors of Israel had the king, the priest, the everything. He was even their God. And so in Israel, they're reminded by prophets and priests and kings being distinct that only God is God. And I think there's even an application to the church, isn't there? Churches in the New Testament are not led by one man. They're teams of elders and deacons and leaders that God appoints because the glory all goes ultimately to God. And Jesus holds that prophet, priest, and king all together in himself. Why? Because he's God. Because all the glory of the service of the kingdom goes to him. And one more thing. From verses 7 to 10 in our text in Hebrews 7, there's a strange little argument going on there. And basically what the writer is saying is that the baby Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, fact-checking me, you're probably about to say, baby Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. Wasn't Aaron born like 400 or 500 years after Melchizedek? You're right. So how did he pay those tithes? Well, because Abraham, in whom was Aaron, if you follow the line there, paid the tithe to Melchizedek. And what's the writer saying? Basically, that this is a changeless royal priesthood. This is a priesthood that forever lives. It's a priesthood that exceeds every other ritual, every other religion, every other way that God has given to find him. If Melchizedek is mysterious, Jesus is magnificent. If Melchizedek is a signpost, Jesus is the destination. If Melchizedek is the shadow, Jesus is the substance. If Melchizedek is the blueprint, Jesus is the building. It's meant to say that all this mysterious picture of this guy who comes in and out and we know nothing else about is all just a pointer to the Lord Jesus and the hope that we have in the gospel. And so this morning, what your backgrounds, all your different thoughts, I'm hoping that you see the rock of stability. I hope that this word spoken to Abraham 4,000 years ago, fear not, because the word of the Lord has come, will find its fulfillment in you as you trust the God of Abraham, as you trust the priest according to the line of Melchizedek who has given his life for you. We have this, as the writer says, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, we worship you in great thanksgiving this morning as we know all that Jesus has done for us, as we see the wonder of his love from Genesis to Revelation. The pictures, the tapestry, the plan of redemption that he has fulfilled and indeed satisfied on our behalf. Lord, help us as we look to life, as we look to the future, as we look to where do we go, what do we do, help us to realize that there is a changeless, timeless, royal priesthood that has been fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you sit at the right hand of God and you rule and reign over us. Lord, bring that rule into all of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.